You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
1 Peter 5. So this is the last chapter in 1 Peter, but there's a lot in it. We'll spend a few weeks in 1 Peter 5. We're only going to study the first four verses today. But they're dense, as you can see. There's plenty here. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read it first so you hear the whole thing, and then we'll dig in a little bit. So starting at 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I urge elders among you, as your fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and one who is also a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So there's our passage. And one thing you notice right away about it is that he's calling out a certain subset of people. This letter is written to a group of Christians, to churches, in a region, but here he turns aside and says, "Let me just address the elders of these churches, the leaders." But he's addressing them in front of everyone, for everyone to hear. And I think to understand this, we got to get the context, because he is in the middle of a thought. If you were here last week, you know he's talking about this trial that these Christians are living through. They're facing what he called a fiery ordeal, which is that they are beginning to experience persecution as they follow Christ with their life and they stick out, that in their culture, people have begun to insult them for that, and people have begun to reject them on account of their faith. And people have begun to even slander them and say things that aren't true about them. And so that's really what this book is about, is how to respond with integrity and love, respond the way that Christ would respond to this situation, in such a way that we might even be able to return a blessing for a curse and show love to those who treat us poorly, so that they also too might meet Jesus Christ. And last week, the topic he was on, it was being ready to face suffering. So even if I do everything right, I need to be ready for the possibility of enduring suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Because after all, that's the person that I'm following. That's the example that I have. And so the way he concludes that, the last verse in chapter 4, which is the immediate context, 4:19, I actually ran out of time before we read this verse. But the way he concludes is he says, "Those also who suffer according to the will of God are to entrust their souls to a faithful creator in doing what is right." And I love that conclusion. He's like, if you're going to suffer in the name of Christ, then here's the last thing I'll say is entrust. You got to entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to a faithful creator. Do the right thing and know that God sees and God will make things right. That's how Jesus endured injustice, is that he entrusted himself to the ultimate judge, the Father. And you must do the same. And then the next breath, "Therefore, elders..." See how this is connected? "Therefore, elders, I have something for you to do in the midst of this trial. You have a role. What does it look like for the leaders to entrust themselves to a faithful creator in doing what's right? What's their part in that?" And so this is really about leading through difficult trials. Leading anything is hard. You know, any kind, especially any kind of Christian leadership. It's hard because you're leading fallen, sinful people. And more importantly, you are a fallen, sinful person, and you live in the fallen world where everything goes wrong. So it's hard enough when things are going well, but when things are not going well, and it's discouraging, or when people are turning on you and the road ahead looks like suffering, I mean, how do you think these people were feeling about their ministry? As they're being downgraded socially, as they're being called names, how do you think they're feeling about it? Probably not very good. What happens to you? Here's just a thought experiment. What happens to you when you're in charge of something and the going gets rough? Like anything. When you're in charge of anything in life, you ever been put in charge of something and then it's a disaster? what comes out? Because usually that's when our dark side comes out, right? You know, you get really down on yourself. This is about me. You turn inward, or you turn outward. You know, what's wrong with you that this isn't working? Maybe you look at God and you're like, well, what? Where are you? You messed it up. What's your problem, God? Maybe we turn to unethical tactics. Maybe we start getting pushy. Maybe we get cynical. Maybe we just go hide in a corner. Or maybe we say, how can I get out of leading this? Which I wonder if Peter is at least worried that they might be feeling that. That would be reasonable. They're being persecuted. It wouldn't be surprising if some of them decided to throw in the towel. And so he says, I urge you. I have, leaders, listen, I have a call for you. I have something, parakaleo, an encouragement. That means to call in the reinforcements on the battlefield. There's something that you have to do in the midst of the fiery ordeal. And that thing is to shepherd the flock, which I take to mean to lead faithfully. In this bad situation, in this pressure cooker, elders, you must shepherd the flock. Because the best thing you can have in a bad situation is a good leader. And I know that you know that's true. You know, leadership vacuum at work or school or in any environment, a leadership vacuum is not fun to be in. But when there is a crisis, you cannot have a leadership vacuum. You have to have a good leader, and a good leader can make all the difference. I watched this movie this year, Greyhound. Did you guys see this? It just came out this year with Tom Hanks. It's like this World War II movie about a convoy of 30 or 50 transport ships full of personnel and people trying to cross the Atlantic in the middle of World War II. And that was very dangerous because there's German U-boats out there. And so Tom Hanks' character, Ernest Krauss, he's the captain of this light destroyer. They have just a handful of light vessels on the perimeter to sort of escort and protect this whole gang of defenseless ships. And they get attacked by what's called a wolf pack of 5 or 6 German subs. They're outnumbered, they're outgunned, they do not have enough depth charges. And what they do is they wait till night, they harass them on the radio, and then they wait till night when they come up and pick off as many ships as they can before they disappear. And there's almost nothing you can do about it. It's very painful to watch because they're losing like the whole movie. But the movie focuses on this character who's not a flashy guy, but who stands on the bridge and makes decisions. And a running theme through this movie is that he's continually called away from his comforts. You know, he's called out of bed. He sits down to eat breakfast and he's interrupted. And his lunch is interrupted. And his dinner's interrupted. And they bring him coffee and that gets spilled. And by the end of the movie, he's been standing at his post for 3 days and his feet are bleeding. And you realize it's kind of moving because at the end of the movie you realize he's brought all these people to safety heroically simply by being at his post. It was his first crossing. And I was moved when I watched this movie. And then in the credits, I saw that it was based on a novel by C.S. Forster called The Good Shepherd. I thought, man, that is what a good shepherd is. It doesn't mean that he's the most amazing guy. He was there and he led in a crisis. And the result was, well, I don't want to spoil the end. So in this passage, what I see are 3 hows and 1 why. All right, 3 very specific things we should do to shepherd the flock, and 1 big reason, kind of a foundation that the whole thing rests on. And you know, maybe you're sitting here and you're like, is this passage relevant to me? I'm not an elder, you know. Maybe the elders should read this, and rightly they should. But you don't need to be a leader of a big church to be able to get something good out of this, because for a couple reasons. Because for one thing, Many people in this room do serve as Christian leaders in some type of role. It's one of the really cool things about this fellowship is that we believe in every member ministry. We believe in everyone playing a significant role. And that means that we have lots of people over the years who have stepped forward as leaders of cell groups and home churches and junior high groups and many other ministries. There are dozens or maybe hundreds of people in this room who lead, and maybe God will have a word for you. But even if not, these principles, I think, are somewhat universal because we're all called to serve. And you probably, I find Christians often underestimate the influence they have on others. Anytime you influence another person toward God or away from God, you are leading them in some sense, for better or worse, you're leading them. And when you start adding up the relationships you have in your family and with your children and with the friends and the people in your home church, you probably have a lot more impact on others than you realize. And all of us are called to submit to leaders. Even elders are called to submit to other leaders. And so we need to understand the picture of a biblical leader. So let's lay our foundation first. Why should they shepherd the flock? And what I see in this passage, I'll tell you and then I'm going to show you. Why we should shepherd the flock: because you are fellow partakers in Christ's glory. That's what he brings up. That's what he points to. And you can see it right away in this sort of wind-up. In verse 1, he kind of gives some credentials before he gives him the command to shepherd the flock. He says, I urge you as your fellow elder, so as a fellow practitioner, as a colleague, I know what it's like to lead in the fiery furnace. And as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, Peter witnessed firsthand. He followed Jesus personally. He saw Christ's suffering and resurrection. We actually studied that a few weeks ago. As a witness of the suffering of Jesus, and he says, as one who is a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And you know, this isn't just a throwaway verse. This is linking it back to everything we said last week. That for Peter in this book, suffering and glory are linked. There's this idea that when I follow in Jesus' footsteps, that takes me through a path of discomfort and suffering. But where that leads is to his victory and the victory party, where he will stand in glory and we will not just be there, but we'll be active participants in it. We said last week, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. That those who share in Christ's suffering can expect to share in his glory. Now, I'm not saying that leading is pure suffering. It's not. There's tremendous benefits to leading. But it does put these guys front and center in the way of persecution, doesn't it? They're going to suffer more in their instance because they're leaders. And he's reminding them that means they will be sharing with Jesus in his glory. And then, so then he gives his command, and then the last verse, verse 4, he comes back around to the same idea. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. See how he bookends his command with this idea that you'll share in his glory. The chief shepherd is Jesus. We're like under-shepherds. And that someday he's going to return, and when that happens, he says, you'll receive a crown. And that's like this is ancient Rome. They had the games, and when you win an event in the games, you get the crown, the laurel wreath that goes on your head. He says, Jesus is going to present you with a crown. For every time you ventured out of your comfort zone, for every time you loved someone else in the name of Christ. And Peter's like, that's what makes me tick. That's my motivation. That's my whole foundation right there, is that day. And I think it's cool, too, that he calls it an unfading crown. That's a theme through 1 Peter, is he's constantly contrasting the treasures and things we get in this life and how futile they are compared with the lasting treasure in heaven. You know, this, it would be cool to get an Olympic, like, wouldn't it be cool to have one of those crowns? You could put it on your mantle. But it's a plant, you know, it's going to fade. When we got married, my wife had this beautiful bouquet. And, you know, after the wedding, we packed things up and we packed away her wedding dress. And we decided to save the bouquet. And we bought a box for it, like a sealed plastic box. And we put it away and we forgot about it for 10 years until we had been married long enough that we had enough stuff we had to clean out our basement. And we're cleaning out our basement and we open it up and Sarah's like, this is my bouquet. And it was like very brown and it was like kind of crumbly. And we both kind of had this moment like, what are we going to say about this? You know? And she's like, oh, I'm so glad to see it. And I'm like, it's beautiful. But it looks like something from a horror movie, you know? She's like, yeah, I'm glad we saved it. And I'm like, yeah. You think it could get bugs, you know? And Sarah looks at me and she's like, throws it in the trash. It was a great bouquet, but it faded away. He says, your crown will never fade, an unfading crown from God. And Peter's like, I'm an elder too. I know what it's like to lead. I'm doing it for the unfading crown. I'm in it for that day. Also, the illustration of shepherd bears this out a little bit too. We should say something about this because, you know, the main point in this passage is an illustration, which is kind of rare. Shepherd the flock. And of course, that's descriptive of what we do as leaders. Shepherds in the ancient world, very important. You take a flock out into the wilderness, and they basically had three jobs. Your job was to feed the sheep and provide for them, which you did mainly by leading them to resources. You lead them around, and you protect them from predators. They're basically the cowboys of the ancient world, okay? Shepherds are just think cowboys. Even that's kind of weird. And so that's what a leader does. Provides, leads, fends off falsehood and threats. But I think it also illustrates the why in some ways of leadership. And here's why, is that he's not just pulling this out of thin air. Peter, when he brings up this idea of shepherding, he's tapping into this huge biblical theme. There's a whole motif of shepherd in the Bible that carries all this redemptive meaning that would not be lost on them. And you have to be careful in the Bible, you know, just because it says shepherd here doesn't mean it automatically applies to where it says shepherd there. That's an interpretation thing you have to watch out for. But I do not think it would be lost on them what he's saying here. Like, just think about this for a second. In the Old Testament, it's God who's the shepherd. God depicts himself as I shepherd Israel, is how it looks in the Old Testament. But he also makes a promise about this future shepherd figure, this future redeemer, where he says, you leaders of Israel, you under shepherds, you're wicked and selfish, and you use the sheep for your own good, and behold, the day is coming when I'm going to demand my sheep back from you, and I'm going to provide a good shepherd. I'm gonna take them back and I'm gonna lead them myself with a good shepherd who will be like David. It's a prophecy. Then in the New Testament, we have Jesus, and what does Jesus say? I am the good shepherd. I'm the one who's been sent to save. And Peter has already hit this in this book back in chapter 2. It says, for you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This, in the Bible, one of the ways that humans apart from God are depicted are like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9, Jesus looked at the people and he said that they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus felt compassion. It made him sad. You know, some animals are fine, you know, like deer, they just want to be left alone and they'll be fine if you leave them alone. Sheep are not like that. Sheep are like house cats, you know, like they actually need cared for. It's sad if you take a house cat and put it out in the jungle. That's sad, right? And God says, thus it is like human beings are meant to live under my love and care and protection and leadership. That's how you're designed. And when you go off on your own to be your own shepherd, it is a sad scenario. And so Peter says, that was all of you, but you have returned to the shepherd and guardian. This is just a way of talking about the good news, the whole main point of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ has come to rescue every human being, to reconcile us back to God, to take out of the way the barriers that we've put up between us and God in our sin, so that we can be reconciled to Him and made right for eternity. It says, Jesus Himself bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. He's the good shepherd, not just because He knows our name and because He calls us, not just because He goes out in front of the flock, not just because He provides. This is the shepherd who laid down His life, who died in your place, who removed the guilt of your sin so that He can say, come and follow me. Jesus, the good shepherd. Now, how amazing is it then? This adds a whole layer. Remember a couple weeks ago we studied Peter and how Peter denied Jesus? And then what do we see later? When the risen Christ comes and talks to him, he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, you know I love you. And he says, shepherd my sheep. How incredible that he says, I'm ascending to heaven and now I'm employing you in this work of shepherding. Carry out my work, including carry for others. And now, as Peter turns to his audience and says, guys, the going has gotten rough. It's going to get worse. And so you must shepherd the flock. You see, I think all that weight is behind it. What's he saying? He's saying we're sharing in his shepherding. Share in the work of Jesus Christ. When we shepherd the flock, we're participating in the ongoing redemptive work of God toward man. God shepherded Israel. Jesus shepherded the church and shepherds the church and will return as the ultimate shepherd. And in the meantime, when we shepherd, we join Jesus Christ in his work, including sharing in his present suffering and his future glory. So I think that's what the leader looks like. They're setting out to do this in the name of Christ, looking back at the chief shepherd's example, and they're looking forward to sharing his glory, and that's really what colors what we do. If you want to know how to lead for Christ, that's the foundation that you stand on, his example and his future glory. How should we shepherd? We should shepherd like those who will share in his suffering and glory. And so there's our foundation. Now, he also gives some practicals. Let's read the chunk we haven't studied, which is about how. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not with greed, but with eagerness, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but providing to be examples to the flock. So, He's using a device here, a literary device, to make a point. He's got these three descriptive contrasts. There's a rhythm. Not like this, like this. Not like that, like this. These three dyads kind of back and forth to make his points. And I think that they cover three important things about leading. Our attitude, our motivation, why we do it, and how we use our authority. And so let's just look at these three contrast, and here's the thing I want you to look at as we go. These are all excellent examples of what we call the backward wisdom of God. You know, if you want to learn how to lead, you can go to the bookstore and there's a whole section on leading. But none of it is going to have God's take. Because Our human wisdom factors out God and says, what's it like for me to lead you? I'll figure that out. God says, I'm the leader. And that changes everything because God is different from how we are. And so all of these kind of grab us as counterintuitive. It's why I love this section. He says, not under compulsion, but voluntary. Compulsion. This is about our attitude, how we think and feel about the work that we do. And we shouldn't be doing it under compulsion, which means to be forced to do something or constrained. I know you know what I'm talking about. When it's compulsory, it's a grind. And you know, why do you do something when it's a grind? Because it's my duty, because of the law, because I have some sort of obligation, and I have to do it. At my work before, when I was a teacher, we used to call this being voluntold, you know. Ben, we would like you to volunteer for bus duty. Oh, good. I remember when I got hired as a teacher, I was so desperate to get a job because I was engaged and I didn't have a job, okay? And I had applied to every school district in the city and I had gotten called back to none of them. And finally, 2 weeks before my wedding, I got a call from the place where I had student taught, and the principal called me in and said, I have a job for you. If you want it, it's yours. And the relief I felt was so immense. I was so happy. I came home. I remember I sat on the porch, just relaxing, like, okay, I made it. Years of tension have been relieved. And my phone rang. And it was the athletic director of the school. And he was like, hey, I heard you got the job. Congratulations. Glad to have you aboard. Hey, I need a soccer coach. You ever play soccer? And I was like, no, I mean like fourth grade. And he's like, fine, good enough. He's like, you can be the assistant soccer coach. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, I don't want to do that. That's the last, if you know me, I do not want to do that. Okay, I know it's a bad idea. But what am I going to do? Say no? I got hired like 2 hours earlier. Your first thing is going to be like, no. And I didn't even know, like, is this expected? I don't know. It wasn't expected. He's just savvy. He had asked everyone else on the staff. They all said no. So he called the new guy and made it sound like an expectation. And I'm still salty about it. Because I was like, sure, yeah, sure. Huge mistake from everyone. The head coach immediately recognized my uselessness. He'd be like, go warm up the goalie. And so my job was to, you know, take shots at the goalie. And sometimes I would miss the goal. The goal, I would miss it. And the goalie would be like, ugh. And these are eighth grade kids, okay? This was unbearable. I counted down every day till it was over. Not under compulsion. Peter's like, that is the opposite of what a Christian leader should be. May God help you if you ever have to serve under a Christian leader under compulsion. He says, but voluntary, that's willfully, because I chose it. Totally different. Totally different paradigm. Christian leadership is a get to, not a have to. It is a great privilege that we arrive at making this choice because of God's grace and because of gratitude and because of freedom and because of purpose and because of awe. When I stand before God and realize you've given me what I never deserved, and I'm so grateful to him for what he's done, I want to respond, and I am totally free. He's given me freedom in my life to respond with how I ought to respond. That's amazing. I don't lead because I want to gain God's approval. I lead because I've been given God's approval already that I never deserved. And that fact is so incredible and amazing. And on top of that, he's given us a purpose to live for, to advance his kingdom that is worthy. And as I stand in awe of the Good Shepherd, yeah, it would be a great privilege to serve other people in the name of Christ. That's the will of God, he says. That God doesn't want compulsory leadership. He wants leaders who want to follow him. This is God's way. That's the attitude that fits our indicative foundation, right? Our foundation of, that I've been invited to come and join him in his work. And I think it's unfortunately true that we gravitate toward compulsion. Here's the thing about all the antitheses in these three dyads. They're there for a reason, okay? He goes out of his way to be like, not like this, because we tend to go to the thing that we're not supposed to be like. Leave it to human beings to take a beautiful gift of God and turn it into a grind. But we can do it. We do it all the time. But this is a chosen attitude, and that's why he's reminding them. Don't let this become a grind. And if it has become a grind, then you should repent. Then you need to come back and gaze upon Jesus on the cross and gaze upon the shepherd and what he's done and gaze upon the day of the unfading crown of glory. Come back to why you did this at first. Number two, not with greed, but with eagerness. Or maybe your Bible says sordid gain. So the point here is that this is about our motivation. This is what I'm in it for. What am I trying to get out of it? And he says, we do not lead with personal gain, for personal gain in this life. And I think that's important because I think that that actually is why most human beings desire leadership in general. We all kind of love the idea of being, if I told you, hey, you've been selected to be the boss of whatever. I don't even have to finish the sentence. You're already like, cool. Why? Because when we are in charge, you know, maybe I want to lead so that I can gain social status. Maybe I want to lead so that I can gain power and influence over people. Maybe I want to lead because it feels great with my pride. I can feel better about myself. Or maybe it's just good old-fashioned financial gain. Maybe I can get rich, which is probably what he has in mind, actually. And he's like, we don't lead for any of those, not for those things, but rather with eagerness. And see, I could talk about politicians, or you can point to examples of people who might lead for human reasons, but I don't even need to do that because there's plenty of examples that the church has supplied over the years. Plenty of Christian leaders have humiliated the name of Christ by doing this. And I'll tell you, you don't want to be that person. You don't want to be the person who tries to use Jesus as a vehicle for your personal greed. That when you read through the story of Jesus' life, the one very clear example of an outward expression of anger, rage, is when Jesus discovered people, money changers, trying to make money in the temple on the name of God. Let us never do that. But instead, it's this idea that I'm eager. So it's confusing because it's not for personal gain, but I do desire it. I desire it because I want to share with Christ and because it's okay to desire the unfading crown of glory. And it would be totally wrong to conclude that it's a pure suffering. You don't get anything in this life. No, on the contrary, it's actually a great blessing that we experience certainly in the next life, but also in this life when we serve Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, 35. Paul says, remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We're happier when we live a life of outward-centered love than when we live a life of getting for ourselves. And the context that Paul brings this up is when he's telling the Ephesian elders, you have to shepherd the flock. It's the same context. So I think this is important. You know, I'll be the first, I will testify that in the roles that I've played as a Christian leader in my life, I was reflecting on this. I have benefited so much from playing those roles. And it's not a natural role for me. I'm not a natural leader type person. And yeah, I can count some wounds and some painful times and some discouragements, but more than that, I can count the ways that God has blessed me through that. You know, he has blessed me by driving me to him. When you step into a role like that, it forces your attention outward instead of inward. And it drives us to depend on God, which is a great blessing in and of itself. I think there's things in my character that I never would have gotten around to messing with that got brought right front center for God to deal with. Because I was willing to play some of those roles. I think about that it's made me a better man. It's made me a better husband. And it's certainly made me a better father. These skills, the leadership skills are just the same skills that we employ in serving anybody else. A better friend. Some of my best friends are people that I've met because either I was leading them in some way, or they were leading me, or that we were leading together. Not to mention the satisfaction of getting to see God work and accomplish his will, the way that builds your faith, the satisfaction of seeing that happen and the purpose, the enhanced sense of purpose. It is a blessing to follow God. So yes, we do not go with greed. We don't go to become rich and powerful and influential. But that doesn't mean that we don't benefit. And so, yeah, I resonate with this idea. I'm eager to lead. And then the last one, he says, nor yet as domineering over those assigned to your care, but providing to be examples to the flock. This is about our authority. So we've seen our attitude, our motivation, and now our authority. What kind of authority do we use? And he gives another contrast. Think about, what do human beings do when you give them power? What happens when you give a human being authority? Does it usually have a positive effect on them or a negative effect? What's the saying? Absolute power corrupts absolutely, you know? When my kids were very little, like my son was just learning to walk, you know, a one-year-old or something, and my daughter was four, those are the hard years when you're a parent because, you know, you cannot take your eyes off them for a second. Or someone will literally die. You know, someone will fall down the stairs or touch an outlet. It's like high stakes and you're on. And I remember watching them one day and it was like, I had to go to the bathroom, okay? Which is actually a dilemma when you have a one-year-old and a four-year-old. And I'm like, what am I going to do with him? And so I go to my four-year-old and I was like, can you keep an eye on him for like 2 minutes? And she's like, me? And I'm like, yes, just keep him safe. Can you do that? And she's like, yes, I can do it. You know, you just saw like meaning come into her life, you know? So I went the world's fastest trip to the bathroom and I come back out and she's sitting there beaming with pride and he's nowhere to be seen. And I'm like, oh my God, where is he? And she's like, don't worry. And I'm like, I'm worried, you know, where is he? She's like, he's in timeout. Now, here's the thing. He can like barely walk. He's never had a timeout in his life. I'm like, he has a timeout for what? He was bad. And you just see her eyes. I'm like, who are you, you know? And I go over there and he's sitting there in timeout. The poor kid got the first timeout of his life from his sister, which is a terrible thing to have happen. And I'm looking over and she's just like drunk with power. But see, she's not unique. This is what we do. This is called domineering. Don't lord over, is maybe how your Bible says it. That's the word to exercise dominion. That's what a king does over his people. He rules over them. And Paul said, or Peter says, that's not how we lead, which actually is surprising. Remember, he's writing in the ancient world. They weren't into creative ideas of leadership. Okay, they had Caesar. The strong rule and the weak die because they're cursed by God. That's how they thought of it in every walk of life. And so how actually shocking to be like, no, we do not rule over our people like Caesar. That's my antithesis, what they would consider noble. It does not fit our foundation at all. Because who am I? I'm a sheep, right? I need shepherded by God. I'm a sinner who needed rescued. By his wounds I am healed. So who am I to lord over anybody else? One. And two, look at the example of the person that I'm following. What did Jesus do with his unlimited authority in heaven? He set it aside. He put on flesh. Born as a helpless baby. Lived the life of a poor, rejected nobody who was falsely accused and tried and tortured and put to death by his own creation in love so that he could rescue them. That's what he did with his authority. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, the foot washer. And you know what he said in that same sermon? Jesus said, you know that those, and Peter probably was there for this sermon. You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. For whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This is not how it is among you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you should be a servant. The one who is the greatest in the kingdom of God isn't the one who has the most people under him. It's the one who gets under the most people. This is called servant leadership. Not getting people under me for my own benefit, but getting under them for their benefit, pushing them up toward Christ because Jesus did the same for me. It is a complete inversion of how we think of leadership, and it'll take you your whole life to get your head around it. But this is the example that we have been given in Jesus. And I think that it is pretty shocking in how truly different it is. He says, what's the essence of our leadership? Not domineering, but being an example. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Set a good example. Not because you're so great and everyone should be like you, but because you're content on following Jesus Christ. That's what a leader is. It's the person who says, I see God going that way, I'm going that way. And anybody who wants to come, come on. That's a spiritual leader. You don't have to be the most moral person in the room. You don't have to be the most gifted or winsome person in the room. You have to be the person in the room who's ready to follow Christ, and that means serving other people. And when you do that, probably people are going to notice and recognize you as a leader. You're probably going to notice other people following you when you do that. I like this quote from Oswald Sanders. He says, we normally think our main job as leaders is to make sure we see them growing. In reality, our main job is to make sure that they see us growing. You know, it's just being an ordinary person, following Christ, but willing to do it out where other people can see. Mistakes and weaknesses and all. Peter's like, you guys are in the fiery ordeal. You know what they need? They need good examples. They need faithful people who love serving God, who are willing to lead, who aren't going to lord it over them, but who are eager to serve Christ and willing to set an example. That's what they need in the fiery furnace. Well, all right, that's what I've got pretty much on this. I think when you're applying a passage like this, it's a little tricky. How do you apply a passage that's written to elders in some other church? I think a good question that I ask myself when I'm trying to apply a passage like that is, well, what does the Holy Spirit want me to do with this passage? And it probably depends a lot on, you know, where you stand with God. If you're a Christian leader, then I would say he probably wants you to be encouraged. Take this encouragement from Peter. You follow in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd and you will stand with him in the end in glory. And let that encourage you and let that motivate you with the proper motivation to serve. And know that what you do is crucial. If you aspire to Christian leadership, then what I would say to you is mark this, that what God says about what really makes someone a leader is being a servant. Don't worry about your title. Set your mind on serving others and following Christ, and let God be your PR manager, and let him have you be recognized when and if it's his will. And if you're thinking, you know, Christian leadership's just not for me. Well, okay. Not every role is for every person. But you know what is for every person in Christ is servant love. And so I'll actually give you the same advice I gave the last category, which is you should set your mind on following Christ and serving others with everything you got, and leave it to God to decide whether he wants to call you into something or not. Some of the best leaders I know are people who never aspired a day in their life to be a leader, and yet God called them. And finally, if you're here because you're curious, you know, you're like, I don't know about this God, I don't know about the Bible, and I'm here to learn about that, then the thing that I would point out to you is to note the invitation of the Good Shepherd. That what he holds out to you is that you can come and be reconciled to him. And that living apart from God is an unnatural state that builds tension over time and that does not work. And that what we need to do is to come back under him. And marked also that the God that is being presented here is a completely different kind of leader than you can find an example for in human life. Let's pray. Thank you for the example that you set. You set us an example. By loving us and by laying your life down. Thanks that you've called us into something important. And thanks for that day where we'll stand having been totally accepted by you because of what you did on the cross, and that we'll celebrate each way that you worked through the likes of us to accomplish your will. Thank you, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.